Thank you very much. Good to see you all here in this lovely, gorgeous Sunday morning. It's just great to be here. Two quick announcements. First of all, Max got a good report from the doctor. All systems are go. She just has some therapy to do now, and everything's fine. So we praise God for that. She can what? She can't mow the lawn yet, but she can do the laundry. Praise God. And do the dishes and so on. Put dishes away and stuff. Well, I thank God for that. That's relieved me a lot. The other announcement is next week, Barnabas will be here. And everybody, when they hear this, they're so glad they have him. If you haven't heard him yet, he's an Apostle Paul in this age. So you want to be sure to be here next Sunday when Barnabas is here. I will be in Mersonne, Michigan for a missions conference. I think it's somewhere around Muskegon or Grand Rapids. I'm not sure, but it's in Michigan. And I'll be there for a missions conference from Saturday evening through Wednesday night. I'll be speaking 9 times, so it's a heavy schedule. Pray for me that I'll have strength and endurance, and that the power of the Spirit will encourage missions in that church. It obviously, it's already a missionary church, and we pray that. You got to find it first, that's right. But I'm just trusting the Lord to get me there for that. In all sincerity, I think my conference ministry days are coming to an end. I'm just having too hard a time getting around, so I'm not going to be taking many conferences. In fact, I'm already starting to cancel conferences. I had one scheduled for December. I've canceled that. Another one's canceled that I canceled about in February for next year. I'm going to be canceling quite a few, so I'm not going to be gone as much. And I'm not going to cancel the class. I'm staying with Marathon. This was... this is the last thing I'll give up. This was sent to me by Victor Salarol. On July 20, 1969, as commander of the Apollo 11 lunar module, Neil Armstrong was the first person to set foot on the moon. His first words after stepping on the moon were televised on Earth and heard by millions. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Then just before he re-entered the lander, he made the mysterious remark, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." Well, many people at NASA thought it was a casual remark concerning some rival Soviet cosmonaut. However, upon checking, there was no Mr. Gorsky in either the Russian or American space programs. Over the years, many people questioned Armstrong as to what the "good luck, Mr. Gorsky" statement meant. But Armstrong always just smiled. On July 5, 1995, in Tampa Bay, Florida, while answering questions following his speech, a reporter brought up the 26-year-old question about Mr. Gorsky to Armstrong. This time, Armstrong responded because Mr. Gorsky had died. So Neil Armstrong felt he could now answer the question, and here is the answer to, who was Mr. Gorsky? In 1938, when Armstrong was a kid in a small Midwestern town, he was playing baseball with a friend. His friend hit the ball, and it landed in his neighbor's yard by their living room window. His neighbors were Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky. A young Armstrong leaned down to pick up the ball. He heard Mrs. Gorsky shout to Mr. Gorsky, "Kiss! You want a kiss? You'll get a kiss when the kid next door walks on the moon." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. You've heard that over and over in television ads. It goes back, of course, to your high school physics, where you learned a principle of inertia. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. That is only partially true when it comes to the Lord's ministry and opposition to the ministry. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. That was not true of opposition. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. That was true of the Lord's opposition. In fact, I also recall, if I remember my high school physics, which is many, many years ago, that there's a rate of acceleration for a falling object. And I'm just going by my memory. I may be wrong. So correct me if I'm incorrect. But it seems to me that I learned the principle that a falling object accelerates at the rate of 32 feet per second per second. I'm pretty sure that that's what it was. Is that correct? Okay. A falling object accelerates at the rate of 32 feet per second per second. Well, that's what we have here. It's accelerating opposition. If you will, step back to Matthew chapter 9, and you find in verse 3 that some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Same chapter, chapter 9. And we read in verse 33, "And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He casts out the demons by the ruler of demons.'" And then the climax is seen in the paragraph that we looked at last week, where the Lord Jesus compares Israel to children playing in a marketplace. And they're playing a game of reverse charades, where one group of children says to the other group, "We played a flute for you and you did not dance." In other words, we acted like we were at a wedding celebration and you didn't dance. "We played a dirge for you and you did not mourn," like a funeral. And the Lord Jesus says, that's like this generation. And he goes on to explain, "John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, but they say he has a demon. The Lord Jesus comes along, and they says he eats and drinks. He's a glutton and a wine bibber." And he's just saying, wisdom is justified by its works, by its fruits. What you're doing is just an indication where your heart is. Now, we're going to see a growth of opposition. I'm not going to be able to get the last point today where opposition over the Sabbath is brought up. I know I won't be able to get to that. But that's coming up 2 weeks from today. We're going to be talking about one of the most misunderstood subjects in Christendom, and that's the Sabbath. Why don't we worship on Saturday? Why do we worship on Sunday when the fourth commandment specifically says, remember the Sabbath day, which is Saturday? We'll talk about that 2 weeks from today. But right now, we're looking at the Lord in the midst of growing opposition. And as you notice in the notes, capital letter A, the evidence of opposition, chapter 11, verses 2 to 30. First, antagonism to the forerunner, which we saw last week. Now, indifference to the message of the king, chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. So here we are in verse 20. "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Now, we're going to notice that the cities to which he refers are all in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. Most people have the strange idea the majority of Christ's work was done in Jerusalem. That's not true. The vast majority of Christ's ministry was carried around the Sea of Galilee. That was his home area. Capernaum was base of operation, right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. So he says this. Verse 21, "Woe to you," a whole new word in Christ's vocabulary, woe. Now, that could just be a lamentation, but it's more than that. Here is the pronouncement of judgment. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." Now, that's interesting. Remember, the Lord said, the cities in which you did most of his mighty works. Chorazin was only mentioned one other place in Luke chapter 10. There is not one single miracle of Christ recorded that he did at Chorazin. Chorazin is about 2 miles north of Capernaum. It's strange that many people don't go to Chorazin. It's just outside of Capernaum. Everybody goes to Capernaum. But if you just go 2 miles north, it's uphill behind Capernaum, and it's still considered to be a fishing village. And by the way, if you go up there, be sure to look for the rock badgers. That's the best place in the whole of Israel to see the rock badgers. And then you get to Chorazin, which is basically a city built of basalt. Nobody lives there, but it's just a great illustration of what happened to this city. Because he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin." Now notice the next one. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Now we're not sure which city he means here, because there are two cities named Bethsaida. There's one to the west of Capernaum, just to the west, and the other is to the east of Capernaum. Now, remember that the Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee. Just to the east of the Sea of Galilee, just to the east, I should say, of the Jordan River, is Capernaum. Bethsaida is another fishing village either side, and I'm not sure which it is. Many scholars say it's to the west, some say it's to the east. But he's saying, what is Bethsaida? And as far as we know, only two miracles were accomplished in Bethsaida. The one was a massive miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which was near Bethsaida, and the other is the healing of a blind man. That's it. Now, what do we have here? Most of the miracles were performed in these cities. And then he goes on to talk about Capernaum. But they're just a few miracles. You know what this indicates to us? That there's just a fragment of the Lord's life that we see in the Gospels. First of all, we have his birth, and then how he had to flee to Egypt before he was 2 years of age. Then how he came back to Nazareth. Then we don't hear a thing about Christ until 12 years of age, where he ministers or he's speaking and asking questions and discussing theological questions with the teachers in the temple of Jerusalem. Then nothing till age 30. It's just fragmentary. And when you have the miracles, we just have a few of the many miracles. In fact, if you will, just kindly turn over to the Gospel of John and listen to what John says in John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, and as you know, the word signs means miracles. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Turn over one chapter, the last verse of the book. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. We just have a fragment, just a few insights into the Lord's ministry. But they are enough. Enough to tell us who Jesus is and what he did. He's a son of God, and he's a son of man, and these miracles indicate that. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles, and the word miracles in verse 20, and in verse 21, and once again in verse 23, the same word, miracles, but it has the idea of miraculous powers, a demonstration of God's supernatural power. Most of the miracles, woe to Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That just drips with theology. Stop and think about it. First of all, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities, seaport cities. They were centers of Baal worship. They hated God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the God of Israel. They despised. And of course, they were immoral, wicked cities. And then the Lord says, if the powers had been done in those cities, which occurred in Bethsaida and Chorazin, those cities would be here today. They would have repented. They would have repented. Do you see what that's saying? God knows every contingency. He knows what would have happened if. Which, if you think about it, produces an infinite number of possibilities. Think of all the ifs. Tiny decisions that you make in your life. If. And the Lord knew every one of these alternatives. Which leads to the conclusion, this is the best of all possible worlds. God knew all alternatives. Wait. Why did he permit sin to come into the world? That I cannot explain except to be a demonstration of God's grace. I don't know. But this is the best of all possible worlds with men, humans, being sinners. Now, I say that because Voltaire in his book, Candide, makes mockery of that statement. This is the best of all possible worlds. But with the intrusion of sin, This is the best of all possible worlds. And God knew what would happen if Sidon and Tyre had seen these miracles. Which brings up a question I can't answer. If God knew they would have repented, why didn't he produce the miracles? And all I can say is, ich weiß nicht. I don't know. I just don't know. But I come back to Romans chapter 9, verse 20, where Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? You have no right to question what God did or why he did it. You must let God be God. I don't know why he didn't send miracles. All I can say is, he knew what would have happened if. So the Lord knows exactly what would happen in your life if something else had not happened, or it had happened. He knows exactly what it is. We'll move on now. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Again, great theology. This is not looking at past judgments. This is looking at future judgment. The judgment as to determine as to who will go into eternal life or into eternal judgment. This is looking at the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the lost. And he says, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, these wicked, vile cities, than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, Jewish cities, people who worship Yahweh. It'll be more tolerable for those Gentile wicked cities than for those people. Whoa, that indicates, first of all, there are degrees of torment. Hell is not just hell. There are degrees of torment. Now think of it, that's perfectly logical. Would you say somebody that's been a moral, heathen person who never heard the gospel is going to have the same judgment as Hitler and Stalin, Mao Zedong? Those three men were responsible for tens of millions of deaths. I'm not exaggerating. So obviously some people are going to have more judgment than others. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, he says they're going to be judged according to their works. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida were the children of Israel who did not respond. No matter what John the Baptist did, no matter what Jesus Christ did, no matter what they said, they did not respond. Well, that moves on to the third one. He moves on to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, you'll not be exalted to heaven, will you? Now, that's what the translation really is. It expects a negative answer. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you won't be. Now, when you hear that term, exalted to heaven, it immediately makes you think of Isaiah chapter 14. So if you will, slip back to Isaiah chapter 14. Very quickly, Isaiah chapter 14. This is a taunt by God of the city of Babylon, a wicked city. And he says here in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol. Now, this is, first of all, looking at the rulers of Babylon. But many people have taken this to be also a description of Lucifer or Satan before he fell. And this is describing what Satan was like before he fell. Then you have these, what people call the five awful I wills. I will, I will, I will. And all of those are against God. But you'll notice, I will ascend above heaven. I will ascend to heaven. Well, that's the same vocabulary you have of Capernaum. What is it? It's the vocabulary of pride. I have no understanding or reason to say why Capernaum should be so blame proud. But for some reason, they were proud. And that's why they said, you're not going to be ascending to heaven, are you? No, you're going to be brought down to Hades. So you find in verse 23, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. Now that word Hades is hard, because the word Hades simply may mean death. We're going to find that, for instance, when we come to Matthew 16, 18, the gates of Hades will not prevail against you, which is an expression for death, the gates of death. But it also could be used of hell itself, of a holding place for lost people until the final judgment, which we find in Luke chapter 16, the wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. You all know this story. And the rich man died, and it's interesting, it says he was buried, not Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor man. He couldn't even afford a funeral. The rich man died, and he was buried. You know what the next thing? He finds himself in Hades, in torment. Same word. So the word Hades may simply mean death, or it may mean hell, as we think of hell. Probably here it means death, although I can't say that for sure. You're going to be exalted to heaven? No, you're going to descend to death. And when you go to Capernaum today, it's a dead city. Well, I mean by itself. There'd be nothing there if it weren't for tourists. I take that back. There's one nunnery there, but otherwise there's nothing there. It's just a tourist center. Everybody that goes to Israel goes to Capernaum because it was the home base of the Lord's ministry. But it's dead, nothing. It descended to death. And so he goes on to say, for if the miracles, the powerful miracles, had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would remain to this day. Now, what a statement. Sodom. When we want to think of a wicked city, you just say the word Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. They were godless, immoral. In fact, they give the word sodomy to the very word that is being, approved today. The very action that's being approved today. It's sin. And it's called sodomy, and that was what those people were involved in. It's interesting, the people that are in the homosexual community say that, well, the problem was they were inhospitable. That's what the sin was. That's not the word yadam. We want to know these men. That's not being hospitable. Hospitable is being sinful with the men, is what that's saying. But we think of Sodom, and it says, if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you at Capernaum, it'd still be a city today. But we don't even know where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Just burned up, probably at the bottom of the Dead Sea now. We're not sure, because the Lord in the Dead Sea is much shallower. And so it would remain to this day. Same questions. God knows what would have happened if. He knows every contingency. Why didn't he do the miracles? I don't know. They did have the presence of Lot. I'll come back to that later on. Verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This same application. There are degrees of torment, and the people of Capernaum had tremendous revelation given to them. They paid no attention. No attention. But Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that. Well, let's move on now to the next paragraph. The invitation of the king. I love this passage. What a contrast. Notice before this is hell and damnation. It's just judgment. Now God in the Lord Jesus Christ graciously turns to the Lord Jesus, turns to the people. At that time, now that could be not specifically that very moment. It means a general time period. It's just a general reference to time. At that time, Jesus answered and said, and answered and said is a typical way the Jews talk, but it may be he's responding to the situation. So he answers the situation and he says this, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou dost hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Years and years ago, when I was at Dallas Seminary, I taught a course on the spiritual life. It was for first semester, first-year students. Taylor was in that class. He still talks about that. It was such an awful class. No, it wasn't. The class was a great blessing for me to teach, and the people have responded very well to that class. But one of the things I would do is have them memorize Scripture. If it's a spiritual life class, we obviously would memorize Scripture. And I would have them, the men, memorize Matthew 11, 25 to 30. And the reason I would have them memorize this is I didn't want them to think that scholarship gave them inroads with God. You've hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, because these students were going to learn all kinds of facts about the Bible, all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of teachings, all kinds of church history. They were going to just have their noggins filled with knowledge. And I did not want them to get the idea that because they had these facts, they really had to walk with God. That's the last thing. So he says, I praise thee, O Father. Praise is the idea of confession. It's the word homolekao, which basically means acknowledge. I acknowledge thee, O Father, which is a form of praise. We just recognize who God is. I praise thee. When you stop to think of who God is, you can't help but acknowledge that and praise him. I praise thee, O Father. Drop down, if you will, to verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. The word Father in verse 25 could be used of humans calling God Father. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Paul says, For this cause, in Ephesians chapter 1, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. So Father could be just simply our Father. But the Lord Jesus is talking about my Father. Never does he say that we should say my Father. It's our Father. My is limited to Jesus. He is the second person of the Trinity. And already here we're beginning to see a foreshadowing of the last verses of the book, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is looking at what theologians would call the ontological existence of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. This is who he is. I bow my knees to the Father. That has fantastic implications. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. T-A-I, which means? I want you to think about that. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked on God as God. He worshiped God as God. But he also looked on God as Father. It looks at Jesus as a man who worshiped God. It looks at Jesus as God who called him Father. Now listen to what that passage says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Did you hear that saying? That's for us. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for us, he's the Father of mercies, who sees us in our pitiable condition and touches us. And the God of all comfort. He's Father God, but in a different sense. And here is my Father. I praise thee, O my Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Again, think about that. Father looks at an intimate relationship. Lord of heaven and earth looks at Jesus as being above all. Theologians often talk in these long words, theological words. The immanence of God, the transcendence of God. The immanence of God means he's near, he's here. Transcendence of God means he's up there, he's beyond us. They're both true. He's our Father, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, why does he say that? to show that God is sovereign. In fact, he's going to say at the end of that passage, he says, verse 26, "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight." He does whatever he pleases. Now, here's what he does. "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes." Wise and intelligent, he means these are people who think they are wise and they're intelligent. That's how they assume it to be. But God hides it from these dear people. Let me turn back to, I'm just going to read it very quickly. Psalm 138, listen to this verse. Psalm 138, verse 6. "For though the Lord is exalted, Lord of heaven and earth, though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." The Lord looks at humble people. I don't know why it is, but the city of Corinth was a proud city. And you've heard me say this over and over again, but it's always true. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. You can't keep it out. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And so the church at Corinth was a proud church. And because they're a proud church, they had divisions. You put that together. We have a proud church, you can have divisions. One will follow another person, another follow another person, another follow, because they take pride in that person, they take pride in that person. So there are divisions in the church over Paul and Apollos and others. So we read in verse 18, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to have you turn to it. I'm going to read an extended passage. So turn to it if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside," right from Isaiah 29. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God." Did you notice that? It's in God's program, it's in God's wisdom, that human wisdom will never reach God. That's the disaster of human philosophy. It's reaching up and reaching up and never getting there. As somebody said, it's like a blind man in a black room, that's a circular black room, in the dark, trying to find a black cat. They'll never get there. So the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. But God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. I often hear people say, foolishness of preaching. He's not looking at the method. The word is kerugma. He's looking at the message. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. Why is that a stumbling block? Because the cross marked the end of the law. And that's a stumbling block to the Jew. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Now he's talking about people being called to heaven, called to Christ. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. Notice that, not many. One very rich lady in a testimony time says, "I thank God for the letter M." Why do you say why the letter M? Because she said, not many is what the Bible says, but it doesn't say not many, but the Bible has the letter M. It doesn't say not any wise, not any, because she was rich. But anyway, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the wise to shame, foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the weak. One more, chapter 2, verse 14. We read in chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot discern them. One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I didn't realize I'm taking so much time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but I want to get this principle across. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And when you look at the knowledge that's there, it's good knowledge. He's not talking about false doctrine. He's talking about true doctrine. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You know what that's saying? Knowledge puffs up, is what the Greek says. Love builds up. Get that principle. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Would you say it? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. One more time. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Then he says this. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. You know what that's saying? If you think you know a subject, you don't know it. It's just that simple. If you think you know physics, you don't know it. There's so much more to it that you don't know about. If you think you know biology, you don't know biology. Because there's so much we don't know. Any subject, I don't care if it's tiddlywinks, whatever subject you take, there's always much, much more. If somebody says they know their Bible, don't believe them. Because if you say you know your Bible, you don't know it. Listen to what Thomas Edison said. We do not know 1/1,000,000% about anything. That's true. We do not know 1/1,000,000% about anything. So if you think you know something, don't be proud. You're in a Bible-teaching church. Don't be proud. Just accept the teaching and walk humbly before your God. Now let me move on very quickly. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to have to mark out here. Matthew chapter 11. This isn't God's program. He did reveal it to babes. Oh, I'd like to take so many more passages. I can't. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, this has been called a bolt out of the Johannine blue. It sounds just like the Gospel of John. So much so that some Bible scholars say Matthew didn't really write this. It came in later and taken from the Gospel of John. Well, that's folderol. Matthew is writing what Christ said. And Christ said this very, very clearly. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's futuristic. All things had not yet been handed over to him. When you read Philippians chapter 2, he was a slave, literally a slave to the will of his Father. It's at the end of Matthew where he says, all authority has been given unto me. It's not until his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension that you have the authority given to Christ. I can't go into the theology of that right now, but it's filled with theology. In the ascension of Christ, he stripped off all authorities, all enemies, went from the lowest to the highest. Nothing can stop him. That's when he gained authority. It's not yet being exercised, but he has that authority. And this is anticipating that time when that will happen. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. The word know has the idea of experiential knowledge. They're related to one another. They know each other. Likewise, no one knows the Father except the Son. And here's the kicker. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You couldn't put it any more strongly than that. This is sovereignty. This is election. Christ decides to whom he'll give knowledge of the Father. In fact, anyone, he wills. The word will there is not just wish or desire. It's boulomai. And boulomai in the Greek has the idea of counsel. After much consideration, he decided to whom he's going to reveal the Father. So if you know God, it's simply because of God's grace towards you. Romans makes it clear, no one seeks after God. No one. No one seeks God. It's only by God's grace that the Son decides to reveal himself to you. You know what that means? Thankfulness, 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 humility, humility, humility. Now very quickly. Verse 28. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I can't take that now. I'll have to take it now. There's just too much here. All right, we're at the end of our time for discussion, or for consideration. What's the question we ask? So what? Many, many lessons. We could talk about humility and so on. But the one I want to talk about in conclusion is what damned Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. It was indifference. You don't find that they were plotting Christ's death. That's later on, but not here. You don't find that they were doing physical damage to Christ. You don't find that even with the disciples. You know what it was? They were just indifferent. Let me ask you a question. What was wrong with the people in Noah's day when the ark was being built? And as Peter says, he was the preacher of righteousness for 120 years. You know what happened? Nothing. The people did not respond. You could go through Sodom and Gomorrah. We read in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I should say, 2 Peter, that Lot was a righteous man who dwelt among them. Now, when I read the Genesis account, I don't exactly get that idea. But you can tell that they already, when in Genesis account, they're accusing Lot of being their judge. He must have said something about Christ, or about God, I should say. But they were indifferent. The damning sin is indifference. You've heard me say it before. It bears repetition. The greatest sin in all the world is not lying, or stealing, or committing adultery, or even murder. The greatest sin in all the world is paying no attention to God's message. Sodom and Gomorrah, grotesquely immoral. Tired and Sidon, wicked, violent cities. I'm sure murder was committed there. But it would be more tolerable for those cities than for cities who heard the gospel and rejected. Dear people, I cannot implore you enough. If you hear the gospel, don't put it off. Don't pay no attention to it. Instead, turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross to pay for all my sins in your life. And today, I welcome you into my life. Come. Come to Christ. And you can do that right where you are, right in your chair, right now. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, our Father God, we thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hide these things from the intelligentsia, from the scholarly, and you reveal it to humble people like we are. We praise you for that, and we give you thanks. We recognize that salvation is totally of you. And now I pray, Father, that you'll just work in people's hearts so that right now, those are here who have never trusted in Christ, will right now turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross and for rising again from the dead. I know you're alive. And today I'm trusting you. I welcome you into my life. And for those of us who are your children, we pray that we may love you and love one another and show your grace towards one another. Dismiss us with your blessings, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.